hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 11 for our New Testament reading this morning. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we have heard your word and are about to hear it again, we pray that you would give to us understanding and insight, and that by faith, looking to you who are faithful in keeping your promises, indeed they are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to show that we are seeking a better country, that we are strangers and exiles here on earth, that indeed we look forward to that city, that new Jerusalem that has come down. And we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Well, it's good to see you after ice and snow and earthquake. I think, what is it, locusts or frogs are next up? What have we got coming up? It's good to see you. Boils. Oh, no thanks. Okay, we'll take a pass on that. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47, Genesis 47, verse 28. We are working our way through the life of Joseph, and we've seen the gracious reception that Pharaoh had given to Jacob and his sons to settle in Egypt and given them the best of the land, and they settled there. And the blessing that Jacob had given to Joseph, the greater giving to the lesser. And now we move forward down the timeline another 17 years, and it's towards the end of the patriarch Jacob's life. And we see that in this section here in chapter 47, and then especially in 48 and then 49, we will see the blessing that Jacob gives to the sons of Israel. He is taking care of his affairs. He's putting his house in order. He's getting ready to die, and he's doing so as a man who is looking forward in faith. That this is a man who is doing all these things in view of something greater which is to come. And he is making arrangements to that effect. And he is giving a glorious testimony of the grace of God in his life and of his faith in the faithful God that he is pointing his sons and grandsons and all his descendants and all of us who are by faith considered heirs of the promise in Christ Jesus. That this is for our instruction as well. Two things I want you to notice as we look at the text today, and beginning at chapter 47, verse 28, and on through the end of chapter 48, as we look at the first part of the series of blessings that Jacob is giving. First, I want you to notice the ordered burial. The ordered burial. And then secondly, we're going to look at the out-of-order blessing. The out-of-order blessing. So the ordered burial, and then the out-of-order blessing. Let's hear from Genesis 47, beginning at verse 28. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Beginning here and through chapter 49, as I have mentioned, Jacob is making provision for his burial, for providing blessing to his family, to give testimony of his faith and encouragement to them that they are to look forward to the blessings that are to come. And this is the end of his life, 147 years of age. Now, he calls in Joseph, who has been his sponsor, who has been his protector, who has fulfilled the role of a firstborn son in caring for him. He brings him in, and he speaks to him, and he uses this language, "If now I have found favor in your sight." Now, this is normally language you would use to someone who is your superior. And here the father is addressing the son in this manner. Well, he is addressing him in this way because he is the grand vizier of Egypt. He is respecting the honor and position that has been given to his son. And then at the end of this particular passage here, in verse 31, then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is a fulfillment of the prophetic dream that had been given to Joseph when he was a teenager, that even his father and his brothers, now the brothers we've seen earlier have come and bowed before him, but now even his father is bowing before him. Fulfillment of God's word in this. Now, just a quick note here. When it says that he bowed himself upon the head of his bed, we read in Hebrews 11 that he bowed himself on his staff. Well, in the Hebrew, the consonants for both bed and staff are the same. And the vowel pointings are supplied. And so the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, translated it as staff, and that's the word that comes down to us. But when you look in the Hebrew, the consonants are the same. It just depended on how they had arranged the vowel pointings here. It gives no material difference. We see that he is there and has bowed before and has worshipped, given homage to his son in fulfillment of this prophecy. So what is it that he asks of the grand vizier of Egypt, his son? He asks that he would be allowed to be interred back in the family burial plot back in Canaan. Now, is this some sort of sentimentalism, I want to be carried back to old Virginia and be buried there in the family plot or something of that nature? No, I believe that this is something stronger than this. This is an act of faith. This is a request of faith here on the part of Israel, that he has faith in the Lord's promises. As an old commentator said, with men of strong faith, such as the patriarchs had, such petitions would have deep and worthy motivation. This is something that is packed with great meaning here and purpose in this, that he has given he has given to us here a testimony of his faith in the promises of God and God who is able to keep his promises. We're told in Hebrews 11 that this is done as an act by faith. He is making this request. It's not sentiment that's driving this. This is faith in the promises of God and the God who has promised that is working this out. And that's one of the things we need to understand here. Our faith will always, 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 if it's true, if it's genuine faith, will translate into action, will translate into what we seek after, what we desire. Now, Jacob believes the promises of God concerning his seed, the promise that had been given, as we'd read, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now he is communicating that to his sons. The promises of God concerning that land of promise, even though they had dwelt there as strangers in tents, even though, really the only piece of property it appears that the family has happens to be that burial plot there in Shechem. That's it. That is it. The cave of Machpelah. That's it. And you can imagine, that you can stake your claim that you're a landowner on a title to a cemetery plot. And yet that is what he is doing here, because he believes that this is, as it were, the down payment of something greater which is to come. Now, he is not going to receive all the fulfillment of these things, as we said. These all died in faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us, not having received the promise. But he is looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of these things. And even though he may not materially participate in that, he is looking forward to that day when God will bring all these things to pass. He believes the promise of God that in his seed, as was promised to Abraham, and then also to Isaac, and then to him, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through our Lord Jesus. And so in believing God's word, he is moved to act in this way. God has promised. You remember the old bumper sticker that was out a number of years ago that said, God settled it, I believe. No, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I would say just take out the middle proposition there, because God said it, it's a done deal. But there is that necessity, there is that our believing of these things that demonstrates of our true faith, of our grasping hold of these promises of God and believing Him. And this is what Jacob is doing. He wants his burial to be a testimonial of his belief in God and his promises. Liam Gallagher, who's now the pastor at Tents Pres in Philadelphia, reflects on this. He says, sometimes people bear witness as much in their dying as they did in their lives. Somehow their whole life's work is focused as they lie dying, and they're able to make an impact for God even on their deathbed. I would rather think we should pray from time to time that we die well. What I mean is that when dying, we should pray that our faith would shine brightly and that we would witness a good confession to our risen Savior. One of my systematic theology professors in seminary, Dr. Douglas Kelly, is from the rural part of North Carolina, an old Scots-Irish area. It's, in fact, it is the only county in the United States that is majority Presbyterian. Okay? That shows how steep they are in this. And he would tell that he would regularly, as a child, be ushered into the deathbed of some relation, some second cousin twice removed, or, you know, all these people. And he said there were a lot of old people dying back when I was a kid. To go in there and to witness their deaths, to hear from them, to let them know of the broader family connection there, but also as well to be impressed with his own mortality and necessity of the scripture, it is appointed in a man once to die and after that to face the judgment, of his need of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also to hear the testimony of those saints of God in his family and their testimony of the goodness of God and of their hope in him. We don't get much of that in our culture today. We live in a sanitized type of atmosphere with regards to death. We are not participatory in that very much, other than our own deaths, as it were, and sad to say that that is the case. But here he is holding forth a good confession. Jacob is doing this. So Joseph agrees to his father's request and is made to swear an oath to the effect that he will do as he promised. Now, this is a very curious way of administering an oath. And yet this is something that you remember going all the way back to Abraham, we see something similar here. This placing of the hand under the thigh is in reference to the descendants, to the seed, especially of Messiah to come, that in him, we're going to find this fulfillment. And so this is a weighty act here. This is one of greatest solemnity that he will do this. And so, as we look at this here, what's going on? Well, Jacob is not expressing some kind of fear that he's going to be separated from his forefathers and I need to be buried with them in order to somehow receive blessing of God. That isn't driving the request. What he's expressing in this, I believe, is his temporariness. His temporariness there in Egypt. Goshen is not his home. Goshen, the land there of all the blessing, a fantastic place for all the shepherds to run their flocks, and the blessing that they had received through Joseph, it's not his home. His hope, and he is hoping to direct his family's hope to this, is in the promise of God. It's not to be found there in Egypt, but it is there in that land of promise. Now, God is with them there. God has said, I will be with you. You remember when Jacob was getting ready to go with the whole kit and caboodle of the family down to Egypt. I will be with you. There's that Emmanuel promise. But he understands as well the temporariness of his time there. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. They had been promised a land in Canaan. And so his hopes, and he hopes to point his descendants to that, it must be pinned upon the promises of God and the God who made that promise. Egypt is but a layover on the way to the land of promise. I was hoping Yvonne would be here today, but if you follow her travails of her travels on Facebook, you knew she was in San Antonio with the ice storm and everything coming, and then gets to Dallas-Fort Worth, and then gets directed to Chicago in order to come back here late last night. Now, she's home resting, and I don't blame her on that. DFW was not her home. O'Hare was not her home. OKC was not her home. Her home is in Edmond. And she was looking forward to that. She never arrived at DFW and said, oh, wow, I'm so glad to be home. Could you imagine living there? Or at O'Hare, if you've ever been through there. No. She was looking for something far better. In the same way, Jacob. was looking forward to something even greater, a place he had not yet really been. He was a stranger and a pilgrim in Egypt. Home for him was in the promise of God. So his request is very future-oriented, and he wants his descendants to be focused there as well. God has promised. Don't be so Egypt-minded. Don't get so sinking down of your roots here that you forget who you are. When the order comes in 400 years' time, their hope must be in the promise of God. And in this God who has promised, it has to be first and foremost in their hearts and minds. So 430 years later, when God says, "Let's go," they will follow that pillar of fire and that cloud and head across the wilderness and settle into that land of promise. Jeff Thomas, who's a Baptist preacher in Wales, says, "Our calling as pilgrims is to set our hope on that heavenly city which has true and eternal foundations. That is the destination of all the saints." Is that the focus of your discipleship? Is your hope there rather than here? Is your hope in the fulfillment of God's plan for all His people? Or are you wrapped up in smaller things? Jacob here sets an example for us. For those of us who are pilgrims in a strange land, our sight must be on that city with foundations, and our hope must be in the promise of God and nothing else. If our sights are off and our hope is off, we're simply not pilgrims, Thomas says. We are just not disciples of the same God who is the God of Jacob. May God enable us to be pilgrims despite all the enticements of the world and set our hope on that place which is to come and to trust in His promises more than all the earthly blessings which we could possibly obtain. Are you living pilgrim-like? Now, when the prophet in the Old Testament, God gives word, tells the people there when they're in exile, many centuries later, that they're to settle down, to seek the good of the place, to be married, to grow crops, and so forth. But it's also with the understanding the day will come when God will bring about restoration. And so what we're saying here is not that you don't get plugged in and involved in your community, that you don't serve the Lord Jesus where you are. You must. We're called to that, to serve the peoples here around us. But it is also with that understanding that just as the children of Israel later would be commanded to eat that meal with staff in hand and ready just to pick up and go at the call of the Lord, which we could come at any moment. So in the same way, we must acknowledge that this world is not our home. That we are looking to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. We're looking forward to that day when we shall behold the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, as John tells us. And so, are we living with that sense of expectant hope, that sense of the temporariness of this life, of this existence that we have here? Are we looking forward to that which is to come? Thus, that ordered burial. But secondly, I want you to notice here in chapter 48, the out-of-order blessing. The out-of-order blessing. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrathah, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrathah, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Whose are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Pardon me. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Now what's happening here? Well, this is a legal ceremony. We're witnessing here a legal proceeding in the ancient Near East. This adoption ceremony here is what is taking place here. First, notice here, Jacob is telling who he is and that he has authority to adopt these young men and to confer blessing upon them. He has been called by God to be the covenant heir. God has had this, he's had this personal encounter with God at Luz, and he's been vested by God with the covenant promises. And God has blessed Jacob, and therefore by this he is able to bless the sons of Joseph, and then we're going to see later each of the 12 tribes. Jacob then formally adopts these sons as his own. So he states his credentials, he states who he is, the authority and the right by which he can do this, and then in very formal language states that Joseph's two sons were born in Egypt before he arrived in Egypt are the ones he adopts. He calls them by name. Now when Joseph asks, "Whose are these?" he isn't ignorant of who these young men are, because they're probably in their teens by now, late teens. This is a formal ceremony. And in this ceremony, these young men are being identified here as the specific sons of Joseph in question. And then we see that they are then going to be placed on his knee. And so as he has called them here and he brought them near and kissed them and embraced them, and Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. Behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And thus ends that particular ceremony. Placing them on the knees is a sense of showing that they are to be counted as his descendants. And they are symbolically considered as his natural children. And then he kisses them and embraces them as his own sons. But then, why is it that he brought up this mention of Rachel? Why is it this sad event in his life of the loss of his favorite wife here? Is he, as an old man, wandering off in some kind of reminiscence here? No, it is also part of this ceremony. It is also something that is tied in with adopting of Ephraim and Manasseh. Rachel was intended to be his only wife. She dies soon after giving birth to Benjamin. And so his adopting of Ephraim and Manasseh is slotting them in place of sons he believed that he should have had by her had she not died. And by putting these sons in Joseph's place, as it were, they are recipients of a double blessing. So what we're witnessing here is not some meandering, doddering old guy's actions here, but it's something that's thought out and done with deliberateness. We also have here this mention of his dimness of eyesight, or he may be close to legally blind here. And that's going to be important because what's taking place after this adoption here, we now see that he is going to bless them. And so he says, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Joseph removes them from his knees. He bows himself with his face to the earth, and then Joseph takes them both. And so he's steering the boys, steering these young men to his father. And he's making sure that the elder of the two is going to be on his father's right-hand side. The right hand, you remember, is the hand of blessing, the place of honor. And the one who is going to be considered first in the lineage is going to be on Jacob's right. And so Joseph is making sure that he steers the right boy to the right place. But then what does his dad do? His dad crisscrosses. He puts the right hand of blessing on Ephraim, the younger of the two. He puts the left hand over on Manasseh. And he pronounces his blessing on them. And we see that Joseph is upset. Dad, no, wait a minute. Dad, no. No, Dad, come here. Let's straighten this out. No, my son. I know what I'm doing. He blesses them. The God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so we see that these young men are now formally adopted in as one of the sons of Jacob, taking the place of their father. And so they are going to receive the bulk of the blessing here. Now, we do see in the lineage of actual chronological birth, Reuben and Simeon and Levi are passed over. The next in line chronologically is Judah. And we're going to be seeing in the next round of blessings given by Jacob that the greatest of blessings is going to come through the line of Judah, through that one who is Shiloh, that one who is peace, who will come, who will have that scepter, who shall rule. But the material blessing, the firstborn countedness in this family distribution is going to go to Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he says at the end here, after he blesses them that day, saying, by you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. So he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. So what do we learn in this switcheroo here? Well, from one thing, it's a reminder here that, you know, God is working off of his own set of plans. God is one who is going to carry out all things according to the counsel of his will. It doesn't necessarily follow what we would consider to be the normal, ordinary, customary, traditional way of doing things. The ordinary, customary, traditional way would have been Manasseh first, Ephraim second. But by this switch that is taking place here, and understand here that Jacob is acting as a patriarch and somewhat of a prophetic role here, and the will of God being done in this, God is making his will known in this. And so therefore, we see that God is the one who does things not according to our particular druthers, our particular ideas, our particular accustomed ways of doing things. And then also understand, too, in a sense, this is a demonstration of the grace of God, isn't it? That God dispenses grace when and where and how He pleases. He gives that favor that is unmerited, unearned, undeserved. You know, if we were to get our just deserts, if we wanted from God justice, we don't want justice from God worked out on ourselves. We want justice from God, yes, but that justice to fall upon that one who's appointed to be the stand-in for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. We want it to come on Him. But why would God have mercy on us? It's not right. Why upon us? And yet God has shown His grace and His mercy. And as we've seen all throughout the life of Jacob, and especially here in the life of Joseph, we've seen the providence of God, the outworking of all things after the counsel of His will, where He works in all of His creation and all the actions of it for His glory and for the good of His church, but also to election as well. The purposes of God in all these things. God is the one who's in control of all these things. God is the one who has the authority to act. None of us can say, what is it that you're doing? You know, and calling Him to question as if we are supervising Him. No, He is the one who's in charge. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And so He's going to act according to His covenant. He's going to act according to His promises. He's going to act according to His plan and His purposes in all things to make for Himself a people after His own delight. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then, we see again the Emmanuel promise given here in the last verses. Verse 21, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Here is that promise, Emmanuel, God with you. We sing, O come, Emmanuel. O come, God with us. O come, this God who dwells with us. That Emmanuel, God who had told Jacob, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. I will be with you. He is telling his son Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh and indeed all of his family, God will be with you. James Montgomery Boyce, in speaking of this, had addressed three classes of people. He said, first, there may be some like Jacob who are nearing the end of life. You can testify that God has been faithful to you. But as you look at what you're leaving behind, you see children and grandchildren as yet unconverted. You see problems for your sons and daughters. I ask, will God be less faithful to them than he has been to you? You have trusted God with your life. Can you not also trust Him with the lives of your children? Will He not also bring your grandchildren to faith? Voice continues, second, I speak to those who are children and who are witnessing the passing of a parent or older relative. You're thankful to God for that life, but you're wondering if you can live as that father, that mother, that grandparent, or that uncle or aunt had lived. God was adequate for them and for their problems, you say, but can He be adequate for me? Can He be adequate for me? You know the answer. God is almighty, and He is unchanged. He will be with you just as He was with the saints of old. And then Boyce closed, finally, I speak to those who think this in terms of contemporary leaders in their passing. Jacob was the last of the three great patriarchs. We are soon to see the passing of another great patriarch in our age, aren't we? Of Billy Graham. The word from his family is he is soon to depart and to be with Jesus. We witness his departure, Boy says, and we wonder if God will have another to replace him. The answer is, God will be with you. Hear the words of Spurgeon. If Abraham dies, there's Isaac. And if Isaac dies, there's Jacob. And if Jacob dies, Ephraim and Manasseh survive. The Lord shall never lack a champion to bear His standard high among the sons of men. Only let us pray God to raise up more faithful ministers. That ought to be our prayer day and night. We have plenty of a sort, but oh, for more that will weigh out 16 ounces to the pound of gospel in such a way that people will receive it. We have too much of fine language, too much of florid eloquence, and too little full and plain gospel preaching, but God will keep up the apostolic succession. Never fear of that. When Stephen is dying, Paul is not far off. When Elijah is taken up, he leaves his mantle behind him. Brothers and sisters, this is our covenant-keeping God. His blessing is to 1,000 generations. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God that has promised, and these all look to Him, not having received these promises. But now we look back and see, yes, God has fulfilled these things in Christ Jesus and is fulfilling them now and will bring them to fruition in that day to come. We have testimony of that here. We have, as it were, this rest stop on the way to glory, this reminder of that good which is to come. When we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, we are reminded that this world is not my own. I'm just passing through. I'm looking forward to that day when I will drink that new with our Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. And until then, Emmanuel, that one who has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He who has begun a good thing in you shall bring it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You that all the promises of God, Lord, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And as we have been reminded again of this faith of Jacob, we know that there was nothing of great worth in Jacob in and of himself, but it was all in You. And we are sinners saved by grace just as he. And we are called to look to You, our Lord, in this faith, believing Your gracious promise, I will be with you even till the end of the age. And so, our Lord, we pray, help us now as we come to this Your table, as we again receive Your testimony to us of that Emmanuel promise, as we eat this bread and drink this wine in remembrance, Lord Jesus, of Your sufferings and death. We pray in Your name, Jesus. And God's people said, Amen.